If you've opened the bulletin today, let me welcome you. If you're a first-timer at our luncheons or haven't been here for quite some time, and just reassure you that I'm not actually going to read all these verses. It's not that I've come totally unprepared and thought if I just read these passages, then all will be well. But these passages will serve as background to what I want to say, what the sports commentators call colour. They'll fill in the dimensions to what I want to talk about today. So why don't we just read the first of them? John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whose brother the Lord Jesus had recently raised, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do?" Now, just a little sidebar there. Why does it say the chief priests and the Pharisees, as though the chief priests weren't Pharisees? For the simple reason that the chief priests weren't Pharisees. They were Sadducees. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, so this is not exactly a group of friends coming together. This is a group of people who belong to what's known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. And a little like our own Senate or Congress or the British Parliament, there are people on both sides of the fence. And the Sadducees, who had these chief priests and the Pharisees, were very far from being friends. So that's a very significant statement. They said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, that's our position, and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them. Now, the high priest served for life. The reason John says he was high priest that year is because there was a fair amount of change in the persons who filled the office of high priest because of the power of the Roman government. And so Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." If you're the high priest, you can say this kind of thing. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. Now, John doesn't mean that Caiaphas understood that's what he was doing. Caiaphas wanted to get rid of Jesus. So what John is saying is, truth can come out of the mouth of Balaam's ass. Here is a man who is utterly opposed to Jesus, and yet in the providence of God, he actually speaks words that get to the very heart of what Jesus has come to do. So he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, that is, not only for Israel, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, our Lenten series carries a title, The Road to Calvary, the Dramatis Personae, and what we're going to be doing for, I think, 7 weeks right through until Easter week thinking about together is a number of people who come, as it were, out of the shadows in different ways and right into the center of the story the Gospels tell us about the passion and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us maybe to say at the beginning, it's not these people we are really interested in. So this isn't a series of seven talks on the deviant psychologies of people that Jesus encountered on his road to the cross. What we are really trying to do is not to see these people, although we'll see them rather clearly, but to see Jesus more clearly as we understand the different roles that these individuals, or in this case, a couple of men, played in the crucifixion of Jesus. And how, in an amazing way, just as in the providence of God, the high priest got to the very heart of the gospel, although he was rejecting the gospel, in his wonderful, gracious providence, despite all these people who surround Jesus, many of whom are hostile to Jesus, we see the sheer glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in what takes place. And we thought that we should begin there for today with the high priests. And I say high priests plural because I'm referring to the two individuals whose names appear in these latter chapters of the Gospels, Annas and Caiaphas. You'll notice in this passage in verse 49, we're told that Caiaphas was actually the high priest. But in the narratives, you'll also see Annas referred to as the high priest. The reason for that is that Annas became the high priest around 7 AD. Around, I think, about 15 or 17 AD, the Roman government deposed him. The Roman government appointed him. Quirinius was the governor at that time. He appointed Annas, and later on he was deposed. But he was a man of such extraordinary influence, despite the fact that he was deposed. He was like the puppet master, and he managed to pull all the strings for years to come, so that I think, if I remember rightly, four or five of his sons actually served as high priests. An extraordinarily influential figure, because people wouldn't dare put forward any other candidate. Then it was like the mafia. Not that I know anything about the mafia, but it was like the mafia on TV and in Hollywood. Enormous power. He was, in a sense, he was the power behind the high priesthood, even though he wasn't himself high priest. And this man, Caiaphas, who is mentioned here as the high priest, was actually his son-in-law. Now, those of you who are sons-in-law, you know on which side of the bread the butter lies, and that's a very important and significant relationship to keep harmonious. And so, although Annas was not the high priest for all practical purposes, apart from religious ceremony, he was the power behind the priesthood, and he plays a major part in the whole narrative. In fact, as far as the religious leadership was concerned, nothing would happen to Jesus unless Annas was standing behind it. And in the story that follows from John 11, when in John's Gospel we begin to see how the religious leaders are plotting against Jesus, to the point at which Jesus is on trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, there are, I think, three surprises to notice about what happens. We might even say they are three paradoxes. They're certainly things that we don't naturally expect to see. The first of them is this, and the only way I can think of putting it is in these words: this time, on this occasion, the conspiracy theory is actually right. You know, as you look back on history, great deaths if I can put it that way, or the death of really significant figures. Often, if they've been very public figures and there has been any kind of conflict situation surrounding their death, then the conspiracy theory always arises, doesn't it? Those of you who have studied European history, there are still conspiracy theories about Napoleon's death, cyanide in the wallpaper, and all kinds of things. And I guess somebody somewhere in the United States is making yet another documentary on the assassination of President Kennedy. Was it the mafia, or was it the Politburo, or the KGB, or the CIA, or the FBI, or, you know? There is a situation in the United Kingdom at the moment where there has been tremendous demand for a public inquiry into a particular scientist's death, because there are people who are absolutely convinced that he didn't die the way the reports say he died, and that there has been a conspiracy to put this man to death. And usually most of us, you know, we really love watching these programs, and then the strange people who come on, you know, whose whole life is they're like Mr. Monk as a documentary maker. They're into every little detail, and we smile and shrug our shoulders and we just pass on. But in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified because there was a conspiracy. And actually, this text says that fairly plainly, doesn't it? It says that the chief priests and the Pharisees got together with the council, the Jewish ruling council, and they decided that they were going to put Jesus to death. Verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You know, there are some things about Jesus that those of us who are Christians or know something about the Christian message, I think, find the most difficult thing on the planet to take in. That is, that the Savior we love, trust, and follow was the victim of conspiracy. That conspiracy was at the hands of religious leaders. And that what we are actually called to do, the disciples found this impossible to understand, didn't they? I mean, they just couldn't take it in when Jesus said, look, friends, this is who your Savior is. I am going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to carry the cross as well. And it's just one of the strangest things in a way that has happened in Western civilization, that there came a day when not to profess yourself to be a Christian was really tantamount to not living a decent life, you know, not being an honest fellow. I find that one of the most amazing things in all the world, that it has been so commonplace for people to say that they are Christians, and yet so remarkably rare for us to be able to take in. What we're actually saying there is that the one we trust and love and worship is somebody who suffered the most humiliating death that man could perpetrate in the first century, and who said to us that if we follow him in all kinds of different ways, we will share in his sufferings. I suppose the symbol of how difficult we find this is that when I was a youngster, only ladies did this, but then men started doing it as well, wearing a cross around your neck as usually an ornament. You don't see people wearing lethal syringes around their neck, or electric chairs, or Frenchmen wandering around with a guillotine, or French ladies. Not even the French ladies in the movies who sat at the guillotine knitting wore guillotines around their neck. I mean, it would be utterly distasteful. And so it really is an amazing thing. And I think It's so difficult for us to penetrate the kind of, well, I know all this, and the cross is a symbol and an ornament for me actually to take in that the Lord Jesus was brutally crucified, that many of his greatest followers have also been brutally murdered. And that is actually how it is as a result of the Christian gospel, that being a Christian isn't the same thing as being a good citizen. Being a Christian is trusting and following a crucified Savior. And it's crucifixion that he does ask for. Think of the number of times that picture appears in the New Testament where Paul says, and we actually sing, in the cross of Christ I glory. So this strange event, this surprise that Jesus is crucified as the result of an actual conspiracy, really to me draws attention. It's a kind of wake-up call to me not to think that the Christian life is a life of decency that everyone will appreciate, but a life of following the Lord Jesus who was put on the cross. The second surprise, and I guess we're so used to this it's no longer a surprise, but it becomes a surprise if we bring it into the contemporary world. The second surprise is that these two men and many of their friends, the spiritual leaders, were actually fundamentally men of this world. They were fundamentally, profoundly secular. Now, we honor spiritual leaders. Sometimes we honor spiritual leaders too much. We're kind of naive. We assume that because somehow or another the fellow has come to a position of leadership that that he's the real deal. And so we expect the highest standards of spiritual leaders. And actually the one thing that we think we should expect of them is that they are deeply spiritual. But these men were far more political than they were spiritual, weren't they? The text that we just read says exactly that. What was it that they were concerned about? They were concerned about the fact that they needed to crucify Jesus to keep their place in society. I wish I had time just to explore that fact. That's a challenge, isn't it? So which way do I go? Do I go with Jesus and all that that means? Or do I retain my place in society? And particularly these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, who, as I said, were Sadducees and not Pharisees. What was the difference? It wasn't quite the same as being Presbyterians and Episcopalians at all. The Pharisees were conservative Jewish believers, and they were absolutely committed to a supernatural faith. They believed that God did mighty works. And the Sadducees were secularists and anti-supernaturalists. They believed God had created the world, and basically they did not believe, as the New Testament actually explicitly says, they didn't believe either in angels or in the resurrection. So they were purely secular, really. They kept on doing the ceremonies. Now, that might seem strange to us, but I remember listening to an interview with a rabbi where he was asked this question: is it possible to be a Jew and an atheist? And he immediately gave the answer, of course it's possible to be a Jew and an atheist. So this was, in a sense, a religion with a form that was ancient. People who valued the tradition, indeed, might have been prepared to die for the tradition, but who didn't believe that God had broken in space and time. And I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, are we talking here about the first century or about the 21st century? I You know, when I was a younger Christian and a young minister, I used to think that's just the way it is and it's sad. Now it churns my stomach to think that there are, because I know it's true, because I've listened to these men speak, that there are men who masquerade as ministers of the gospel who not even by accident have ever preached that gospel to people. Now, that kind of statement is deeply offensive, and it may be deeply offensive to you, but that's what's happening here. And that's happening in our world. And I know it's true because I've heard men preach, and I've realized as I've listened, you couldn't possibly have preached that sermon if you really believed the Christian gospel. And I feel a deep, not only a deep sadness, but a deep sickness when I think of that. Because I am less concerned about these individuals, and I'm overwhelmingly concerned about the fact. I think, actually in this situation, I think of my mum and dad, who never went to church before I became a Christian. And I kind of extrapolate them from the life that they lived, where they did have the privilege of having a minister who explained the gospel to them. And I put them in many churches, and I think my mum and dad could have sat for years in a supposedly Christian church, and the gospel of Jesus Christ would have been hidden from them. So I don't think any longer as I used to. You know, in most instances, you tone down as you go through life, don't you? You know, when you're young, you're feisty, and, you know, who cares? Up and at them, boys. And one of the things that has really surprised me about myself, I just speak here by way of personal testimony, is that what I used to think when I was younger is just the way it is, and it's sad. I now see as one of the most horrible things on the face of the earth. And I know this is true because I've known people who have said to me, I went along to my minister because I was reading the Bible and I wanted to trust Christ. And he said to me, don't you worry about that kind of thing. Don't get overexcited about this kind of thing. Could be bad for you. And that's what these men were. And they had the opportunity to let it out that they would rather crucify the Lord Jesus than trust in the Lord Jesus. Do you know what is really horrible about this? I remember in the mid-1980s, I was going to speak and lecture in South Africa. So I just apply for a visa to go to South Africa in the 1980s, but they know I'm a minister. And so I have to send them, you know, I have to send them copies of everything I've ever written. You know, almost like essays in elementary school. Now, why is that? It's because I'm a minister. And because they've come to realize that many ministers are not spiritual. They're only political. That's all they're interested in is political. And so they send the stuff off and somebody does the check on you. Not the same way any longer, but that's how it was in the 1980s. I mean, what an awful tragedy that should be the case, but it is the case, and it's not new, and it's why Jesus was crucified, because there were spiritual leaders who were actually nothing but men of the world. Some of you are my generation and probably had to learn Milton's great poems off by heart, and I remember even as a 15-year-old just being stunned by the words, as in Lycidas, my memory fails me, where Milton has this couplet, the hungry sheep look up, but are not fed. So that brings us to the third thing, and with this, we're done. The third surprise, paradox is that the innocent is condemned as though he were guilty. Part of this whole narrative takes us to the place where Jesus is put on trial by the religious leaders, who don't have the power to execute him, but have to find him guilty in order to be able to hand him over to the civil authorities and then bring a different charge against him so that he will be executed. I wonder if you know what the charge was against the Lord Jesus when he was tried in a mock trial, an illegal trial. The whole thing was completely illegal according to Jewish law, never mind according to ordinary standards of morality. The charge that was brought against Jesus was blasphemy. It had been running along for the last 3 years. You remember when he had said to the man who was let down through the roof, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he could read the thoughts in the minds of the people who'd come down from Jerusalem to watch what he was doing. And they were saying, "Blasphemy, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And then Jesus said, reading their thoughts to show that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. It's actually easy to say that. I could say to you this afternoon, "Your sins are forgiven." Nobody on earth would know whether your sins were forgiven. But if the roof here opens up and a man is let down and he's paralyzed and his pals are looking down through the roof, and I say, "Come on, stretch your legs a bit here, get up, walk and carry your bed home." And you're saying to the men on the roof, "Was he really paralyzed? He wasn't really paralyzed. This is a stunt Ferguson is pulling, isn't it?" And they say, "No, he was as paralyzed as the day is long." Then I've actually said the far more difficult thing to say and proved I have the authority to say the easier thing and actually accomplish it. And so this had been rumbling along, and so they charged Jesus with blasphemy. And the thing that John notes, because he's there in the shadows, he's giving you the high camera view so that you know something is going on here that the people who are involved in it, they don't know yet. And he focuses his camera and his little microphone on the high priest, who says, "Somebody has got to die here for the people." And that's actually why Jesus died. He died because he was accused of blasphemy, of which, of course, he was wholly innocent, because he was himself God. Why is that so significant? For a very simple reason. That's exactly the crime of which you and I are guilty before God. Because as Archbishop Temple used to say, just to show that we Presbyterians and Episcopalians can be one, as Archbishop Temple used to say, the essence of sin is that I make myself in 1,000 ways the center of the universe, and thus dethrone God and commit blasphemy against us. And so amazingly, this high priest who hated the gospel was the first person ever to preach the gospel. "Christ dies for my blasphemy. Although he is innocent, I am able to stand before God, cleared of that charge, although I am guilty." A child could understand it. And a rocket scientist could meditate on it for the rest of his or her life and never get to the bottom of the wonder of it. So that's the first of the dramatis personae. And we'll look at more of them in these coming Wednesdays. Heavenly Father, we want to say hallelujah, what a Savior, because of the humility and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in experiencing so much for us. And we pray that this gospel will grip us. And we pray that it will grip the Christian church in our day and in our land, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be made known to boys and girls and teenagers and young men and women and old men and women, and that the truth about Jesus and his saving grace may not be hindered and may never be hidden. And this we pray together for his sake. Amen.